The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, today we're back in Exodus chapter 2. Having a baby is often a traumatic experience, right? It is. And every one of our births I didn't really go through them. I was there. But every one of them was traumatic. I mean, when I know what it's like for a doctor to come to you and say, wow, we almost lost her. You know, speaking about faith, the first time she almost bled to death. And then one time she had an infection that was very serious. The doctor thinks it was probably flesh eating disease. When James was born, the doctors came to me shortly after he was born and said, your son is very ill. The next 24 hours are critical. You sit there, what? Found out in the morning they misread the x-ray and he didn't have pneumonia. And it's like, oh, thank you, Lord. But it's like, and then having triplets is traumatic at every level, right? But I know some of you have been through far more traumatic experiences with births. But I don't think any of us here could understand or even begin to grasp what it would have been like for the children of Israel living in Egypt back when Moses was born. We saw last week in Genesis chapter 1 how the Pharaoh was afraid of these Israelites. They had been living in Egypt for 400 years. They had grown into this large nation, and the Pharaoh was afraid that these men were going to take over and they were going to set up an army. So he decided, let's get rid of the men. And he told the midwives, first of all, he enslaves the people. Then he tells the midwives, kill off all the baby boys. When they don't obey him, he tells them any baby boy that's around needs to be thrown into the river and killed. Can you imagine being a parent living under those circumstances? You find out your wife is pregnant. Are you excited or not? You don't know. Every time the baby moves, as the pregnancy develops, the mom is wondering, is this a girl that's going to bring joy for years to come, or is this going to be just another memory of a sad, horrible time? It would have been a very difficult experience. And it's in this time that Exodus chapter 2 opens. And we have a tendency of reading the Bible by chapters because, you know, the chapter divisions are there. But they weren't there when it was originally written. And so you have to make sure when you read, if you start reading at a chapter, you understand what happened before that. Because in chapter 1, it's setting the scene of this horrible situation where the Israelites are enslaved. They're being, the men are working as slaves and it kept getting worse as we saw. And then the babies are being killed. The people are just terrified. And chapter 2 opens with a statement that says, and if you were reading in Hebrew, it's essentially saying, in the middle of this horrible situation, a baby boy is born. Let me take you through the story this morning to help us to see what is saying, and then to think, what is it that God wants to tell us from this amazing story? So take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 2. If you haven't done so, it's on page 57. And we'll just read a few verses at a time, starting with chapter 2, verse 1. So in the middle of this horrible situation, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, under normal circumstances, you think, what a wonderful news. You know, a baby is going to be born. This is great. This is exciting. But in this case, it was terrifying. As you read this, you say, okay, it says if it was a fine child. If it wasn't a fine child, would they have said, oh, we don't want it? Well, no. And in fact, if you were a Jew reading this in Hebrew, you would immediately see that the word fine is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 1 in the whole creation story, where it says, and God did this, and God saw that it was good. The word fine is the word in Hebrew that's also translated as good. And God saw that it was good. And it's repeated over and over again in Genesis. And God saw that it was good. And if you were reading this as a Hebrew, you would understand, because Moses is the one who's writing these first five books, you would understand that it's not about the boy looked good, so they decided to keep him alive. But the author is making a clear connection with Genesis 1 and this event. It's like in that event, God begins creation out of nothing. And he's starting this incredible new thing. In Exodus chapter 2, God is beginning the creation of his people. He's beginning to redeem. He's going to redeem his people. And he starts with this baby boy. And this, it is good. Reminding us of what was happening before. Now, it's interesting that God is not mentioned anywhere in these 10 verses that we're going to read. But it's obvious that God is the one behind the scenes working. Let's continue, verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds among the banks of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, for the first 3 months, we have a situation where most babies, you know, eat, sleep, and mess their pants, right? It's like it's fairly basic. I mean, you have to wake up a lot. I understand that. But I mean, caring for an infant is pretty basic because they sleep so much. But once they get to be like 3 and 4 months old, it's like they want more attention. They start crying more because they want somebody to care for them. They want somebody to pick them up. They want to be rocked. They want to move around. And it gets very difficult. So what do you do? Well, what this family decided to do is they would take the baby and take it to the place where it was least likely to be found, the Nile River. That's where they were killing all the babies, right? That's where they were told that the soldiers were told to throw the babies to put them to death. Why would the soldiers look there for babies? So the mother takes this basket and takes it down to the Nile where the soldiers weren't going to find it. And probably taking it down there, and she would go down and care for it a couple times, you know, maybe nurse it a couple times a day. Maybe even bring it back at night because the soldiers are probably searching during the day in the homes. And so they figured this is a safe place for the baby. And Moses' mother takes this basket and coats it in tar and pitch, sort of an asphalt. Now, again, if we were reading this in Hebrew, we would realize, you know, there's only one other place where this word that is the word basket is used here. There's only one other place in one other event that it's used. And it's also in Genesis 6 through 9 to describe the ark. In Genesis 6 through 9, the big boat that Noah built is an ark. And Moses is telling the story, remembering his own birth. And he's saying, this ark that Noah built, God used to rescue the people, to keep his people alive when the world was destroyed. And he realized as he looked back that God had arranged for another little ark. And his mother built a little ark and it was floating to save the people. I love the way one writer stated it. It'll be on the screen. At one moment in history, God's entire plan for triumphing over evil was riding down the Nile River in a little papyrus basket. Isn't that great? And just like God can preserve his people through a massive storm and a massive destruction of the world in an ark, he can also preserve his people in a little ark on the Nile River. And that's what he did. But Moses wasn't alone at the river. His sister was given the job of babysitting. Well, she was basically just watching what was going to happen, right? From a distance. She didn't want to call attention to it. And while she's doing that, she experiences a babysitter's worst nightmare. The baby is snatched by a stranger. Can you imagine? It's like what do you do? But then she realizes this is not just any stranger. This is the daughter of the monster who is killing off all the babies. Worst case scenario. I mean, this is the worst thing. It's going to be exposed. He's going to be killed. What do we do? And she, I'm sure, is just terrified in this situation. And there was probably a lot of commotion going on. She would have been down there. But by the way, some of you may be thinking, why would Pharaoh's daughter be going to the Nile River to take a bath? That's a good question, right? Well, it's helpful to understand a little background that the Nile River for the Egyptians was, she wasn't going there just because they didn't have beautiful baths in the palace. I'm sure they did. She was going there because the Nile River was considered sacred. It was a part of their worship to go and to bathe in the Nile. That's why later on when the plagues, God sends the plagues against Egypt, the Nile River is affected. The Nile is turned to blood. The frogs come from the Nile because the Nile was the sacred river. And God in the plagues, when we get there, you'll see that God was clearly attacking their gods and showing how their gods were deficient. And so she's down there in this part of their ceremonial bath. She finds this basket and Moses' sister doesn't stand on the sideline. She comes over where the commotion is and obviously the people are saying, what do we do? And they realize it's a Hebrew baby and one of the ones that was supposed to be killed. And the princess feels pity. Let's read what happens. Verse 7. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. Never let anybody tell you God doesn't have a sense of humor. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now, there's evidence back in those days that mothers would nurse their babies up to like 3 to 4 years of age. Okay, there's some movements around, you know, where people are talking about nursing long. But I mean, that's not common, right, in our day. But back in those days, that's the way they did it. They didn't have, you know, Nestle and, you know, Gerber and all those things that, making baby food. So if you think about it, here's Pharaoh going to extremes to kill off these baby boys that were threatening his authority and his kingdom. And he pays to raise the one who is going to grow up, and he ends up living in his own household, and he's the one who ends up delivering the people and causing the greatest havoc to Pharaoh. Isn't that great? It's fascinating. But there's another interesting thing here, because in Hebrews chapter 11, in fact, let me read it for you. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, we have a little comment about Moses. And it says in Hebrews 11, this long list of people of faith, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. The question is, where and why did Moses understand that as he grew up, that he was a part of a bigger story, that he was a part of these people of Israel, that he was a part of God's people? Where did he get that? He didn't get it from his Egyptian tutors. He didn't get it from the people that were raising him, where he was trained in the finest of Egypt. He got the best education you can imagine in Egypt. They weren't telling him that. Isn't it amazing? Moses' mother has him for 3 months, and he grows up to understand his identity. Some of you young parents, don't ever underestimate the impact that you're having on your kids. Sometimes those long, dreary days when it just seems like, man, this is like lasts forever with these little kids. They're always demanding my attention. It's like I have to, my whole life is given to them. Do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize the impact that you're having on these kids? That in 3 months, you can have an impact that lasts a lifetime? Don't ever get discouraged by, don't allow yourself to get discouraged by the work that's involved, because you need to understand you're a part of something bigger that's going on. You're a part of what God is doing. And when you read the story, you can't help but realize that Pharaoh was afraid of the Israelite men who wanted to get rid of them, because they were his biggest threat. But he underestimated the power of the women, right? Because while he was trying to put down the men and enslave them and then kill the babies, the midwives and Moses' mother and his sister are working behind the scenes to undermine what Pharaoh was doing. And he should have been more afraid of them than he should have of the men. Never underestimate the impact that you as a mother are having on your young kids. It's incredible. Well, that pretty well covers the details of what happens in these 10 verses. The big question now is, why? Why would God include the story of a baby in the Bible? That's a cool story, right? It's sort of dramatic. But when you look at all of the important people in the Bible, and there are quite a few major characters in the Bible, we don't have a lot of birth stories. We do have a few significant ones. But very often when the Bible introduces a person that God was using to do something dramatic, it's like it starts either when they're older, like, you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah, or sometimes as a young man. You know, David was a young boy when we're introduced to him. We don't know much about his birth. Daniel was a young man who was chosen to go into exile and, you know, did some amazing things. But birth stories are not that common, because really babies don't accomplish a whole lot, do they? It's like you don't, in the first 3 months or even several years of a child's life, you're not going to have a record of the major accomplishments of this child. Even protégés don't show up until they're a little bit older. So when God records a birth story, there's something else going on here. And it's important to notice that when you think about what the times in which birth stories are mentioned, there are a few of them that are pretty significant. And this one, we have to say, is a pretty significant one. And there's some... The key thing is this. Ultimately, this story is not about Moses. No, it is Moses, and God isn't even mentioned, but the story isn't about Moses. The story is ultimately about God. It's about what God is doing. It's about how God is active in this situation. And that helps us to understand a little bit about the lessons that what we need to learn about God and His purposes. And I see here there are at least three basic lessons that are clearly communicated through this story. The first one is that God will keep His promise. God will keep His promise. You know, the first promise that we find in the Bible is with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And God promises that a baby is going to be born that is going to deal with the problem of evil. The descendant of the woman will crush the serpent's head. A baby is going to be born that's going to solve the problems of the world. So if that's the first promise, then you need to look at and say, okay, if that's the initial promise that a baby is going to be born, then when babies are born throughout the Bible, you say, is it this one? Is it this one? Oh, maybe it's this one. And throughout history, I'm sure that some mothers might have been thinking, is this going to be the baby? Because God said it's going to be the descendant, and I'm one of the descendants. So that's why when Abraham struggles to have a child, when God says, your descendant, your child is going to be the heir, and he doesn't have a child, and he's 100 years old before he has a child, and he has a miracle child with his wife who is 90, you need to look at that. And that's why that whole event is so significant, because this baby becomes a reminder that God keeps His promise. That the promise that God made there, we're beginning to see that God can keep His promise in the midst of an impossible situation. And after Abraham, years later, when Moses is born, again, we're reminded God can keep His promise in the midst of a horrible situation. When it looks like everybody's being destroyed, when history is being turned around by this wicked Pharaoh, God is still at work. God is still going to keep his promise. And he's going to accomplish it in ways that we don't even imagine. And then 1,500 years later, God provides this amazing young virgin who gives birth to this little baby in Bethlehem. God keeps his promise. And he can do it in the midst of an impossible situation. And where does Jesus spend the first few years of his life? In Egypt. Isn't that interesting? What a coincidence. No, it's not a coincidence. It's all part of the plan of God. Because here Jesus goes down to Egypt. Oh, by the way, what happened? Why did he have to go down to Egypt? King Herod was killing off the babies. Oh, King Herod becomes the Pharaoh of his day. And just like the Pharaoh was trying to kill off the promise in his day, King Herod was trying to kill off the promise. And what does God do? He protects them. He uses Egypt as a place of protection. In fact, the whole 400 years that the Israelites are living down in Egypt, it was there. He brought them to Egypt for Jacob. Remember, Joseph brought his family to Egypt to keep them alive. They stayed alive. They grew as a nation. Now they're being persecuted. God used Egypt to protect them. He uses Egypt to protect his son, Jesus. And just as Moses leads the people out of Egypt, Jesus is going to lead the people out of bondage, out of slavery, to something far better. And as he does that, just as Moses leads the people into the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus goes to the wilderness for 40 days and is tested. And the whole purpose of Israel in the wilderness is testing. The whole purpose of Jesus in the wilderness is testing. Jesus passes the test. Israel fails the test, by the way. And then just as Moses is the one who provides water for the people and manna for the people, what does Jesus do? I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the one who can provide for you. I am the one who wants to lead you to the promised land. And Moses was going to lead them to a promised land, which was going to be a nice piece of property. Jesus wants to lead them to the promised land, which is his Father's home, the new heavens and the new earth. You see, Jesus is just like Moses, except the Bible tells us he's better than Moses. He's way better. Moses was great, and everybody in the Jews always look back at Moses. He's our hero. He's wonderful. But when Jesus comes along, we realize Moses was just a picture of what Jesus was going to do. And Moses is a reminder that God can keep his promise. And the promise is fulfilled in Jesus. And it's a reminder to you and I that even today, as we are living in our wilderness, and there's a very real sense in which you and I are journeying through the wilderness of this life, waiting to get to the promised land, we are led by our new Moses, Jesus, who takes us and he's going to help us to get through. He's going to provide us with water. He's going to provide us with bread in the midst of this difficult situation, because he will take us into the promised land. So as you look at your difficult situation, maybe for some of you, it could be described like a horrible circumstance. You can be sure that God is never far away. God is leading you. He is there. It's a part of his plan. Sometimes the way that God keeps his promise doesn't make sense to us. I mean, we're reading the story of Moses, and you know, for Moses, things turned out well to an extent. But how about the babies who didn't survive? How about all the mothers who lost their children? It was very painful for them. That helps us to understand the second lesson of this in this event. And that is that waiting for God's promise can be painful. Waiting for God's promise can be painful. Living in Egypt and the suffering in Egypt was in the plan of God. Abraham, years before this, probably about 100 years before this, God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:13, then the Lord said to him, God speaking to Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. It was God's plan that the children of Israel would suffer in Egypt for a time. And you have to believe that if you're suffering right now, it's a part of God's plan. God knew that it would happen, and God knows that it's happening to you. And it's interesting that even in the New Testament, when the church starts on the day of Pentecost, what an amazing event. The Spirit descends and the people speak in different languages. They proclaim the news. Thousands get saved. And what happens? They're persecuted. They suffer. And just about every one of those, as far as we know, every one of the disciples ended up being killed for their faith. You see, it isn't about being in a good situation. Don't expect that living in the will of God means that life will be easy for you. And that brings us to our third lesson here that we can learn, and that is that God's purpose is to redeem, not just to relieve. There's a tendency in North America for us to think that God's purpose is to stop our suffering. And so we pray, God, make my life better. God, take away this pain and suffering. God, take away this disease. I want to be healed. I want to be good. I want to be healthy. Maybe that's not God's plan for your life. God doesn't want to make your life better. He wants to give you new life. He isn't just trying to make things easy for you. He doesn't want your story to be, well, we were suffering and God made life easier. No, He wants your story to be, we were suffering and we turned to God. He redeemed us in the midst of our suffering. When Moses leads the people across the Red Sea, he becomes the symbol for what God is going to do throughout history. And that symbol is ultimately fulfilled with the new Moses, the one who comes out of Egypt as a child, spends 40 days facing trials in the wilderness, offers to feed the people. And instead of just celebrating the Passover with them, he becomes the Passover lamb. He becomes their lamb, so that in the midst of their trials, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the difficulties that we face, we can have the confidence that God will fulfill His promise. It may not be easy, but God's purpose is not to make life easy. God's purpose is to redeem us. And in that process of redemption, and I'm not talking about redemption being just a process, but as we go through life, becoming more like Christ, it is a process. And God wants to shape us to become more like Him. You know, if God was just going to relieve the suffering, there's many evidences of that in the Bible where God did that for people. Out of grace, He did it for the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember, they were crying out, "We're hungry." He gives them food. They complain. "We're thirsty." He gives them drink. They complain. "Let's go back to Egypt. This is not as good as Egypt." God has just redeemed them in a miraculous way, and they want to go back to slavery. You see, the suffering helps us to turn to God. And in the midst of your suffering, He wants you to turn to Him, not to the things that the world tells you need to turn to. See, in the midst of the suffering, Jesus wants to be your living water. He wants to be your bread of life. But our tendency is to turn to those things that lead to addictions, to turn to food and sex and money and comfort and all those things that are good in and of themselves. But if we depend on them to help us to get through the difficulties rather than Christ, we're missing the point. So in the midst of your pain, don't make it your goal to find relief. Make it your goal to turn to Christ, to find Him to be sufficient, to look to Him as the one who suffered for us so that we can go through suffering for Him. And through life, we need to know that His promise will be fulfilled. We may have to wait. We may have to wait till eternity, till we spend, we're free from pain and suffering. But you can wait, and He will give you the strength to get through it. In the meantime, it could be painful, but you need to understand that God is in the process of redeeming. He doesn't want to just relieve you. And it's not just you. He wants to use you to reach out to others. And sometimes that may be pain and suffering. The Apostle Paul said, "I would gladly suffer for the sake of people coming to know who Jesus is and coming to have their life transformed." We need that attitude. We need that attitude even here at the church. To say, I'm coming to church not because I want to have a good experience, not because I want it comfortable for me. I'm coming to church because I want to see people reached And there are times it may be uncomfortable for me, but I want to do it because God is accomplishing something. So look at the story of Moses and believe that God's promise is going to be fulfilled. It may be painful, but God will help you to get through that. He will give you the strength to face it because he's in the process of redeeming not only you, but many people in this earth. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand as we read these events from history that you are at work, that you are accomplishing your purposes, that you will accomplish your purposes in us. Help us to submit to you. Help us to seek you in the midst of pain, in the midst of difficulties, because we know that you are here and you're in control. In Jesus' name, amen.